Well, I've really been looking forward to looking into this passage with you. At Desiring God Community Church, one of our stated core values is being joy pursuing. Specifically, we pursue joy in God. Our mission statement says this: we exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things for the joy of all peoples. So the pursuit of joy is a big thing with us. It's a big part of who we are as God's people. But we are broken people who live in a broken world. And as a result, life is often filled with disappointment and a sense of emptiness. And very often, what we feel is a strong desire to just want to feel better. And this impulse can drive us. It can drive us to worldly things that appear to offer satisfaction. Okay, maybe not satisfaction. Maybe just a way to escape for a little while and get away from that sense of disappointment and emptiness that we feel. I've seen in myself a bad dynamic that can happen in my life. I sin, and then I feel disappointed in myself. Then I believe, and this is the accuser, I believe that God is disappointed too and unhappy with me because of my sin. And then the thought that God is unhappy with me makes me feel even worse. But I don't want to feel bad. That's what I was trying to escape in the first place. So what do? I run away from God and towards something that promises to make me feel better, or at least make me forget how bad I feel. And then the cycle starts all over again. Does this sound at all familiar to you? It's like Adam and Eve in the garden. They sin, they feel guilt, and then what do? They hide. They hide from God. I have found in my life that if the lies that underlie this dynamic are not defeated, it is impossible for me to pursue joy in God. It won't happen. If I am not convinced, not just intellectually, but at an emotional level, that God feels joy and delight when he looks at me, I will run away from him rather than towards him. Pursuing joy in God is impossible unless I first know that he finds joy in me. Wouldn't it be great if we could say, like Jesus said in John chapter 8, that we always do what is pleasing to God, and therefore know that God is always with us? Wouldn't it be great if we could always hear God saying to us, as he said to Jesus, "You are my beloved child. With you, I am well pleased." But how can this be possible when we sin so much? We certainly cannot claim, as Jesus did, that we always do what is pleasing to God. The answer, of course, is the good news of the gospel. Jesus became, as one of us, a human being and lived that perfect life that we should live. And he died in our place on the cross, paying the debt we could not pay, receiving in himself the judgment that we deserve. Jesus took our sin and punishment, and he gave us his righteousness. Therefore, we can say that we are always pleasing to God. Amen. God's joy in us is never interrupted or diminished by our frequent falling into sin. This is not to say that our sin does not grieve God. It does. But that is a very different thing than saying it affects God's joy in us. God can delight in us and be grieved by our sin, and we must be able to make that distinction. Otherwise, we will fall into one of two errors. First, thinking that our sin makes God unhappy with us, so that he is no longer well pleased with us. Our sin turns his smile into a frown when he looks at us. That is anti-gospel, because it makes our righteousness, not Christ's righteousness, the basis of God's joy in us. Error number two is thinking that our sin just doesn't matter much to God, thinking that being saved is the important part. Being obedient, well, that's a good thing, of course, but it's not absolutely necessary. But we know from the scriptures that our sin is a very serious matter. It is so serious that Jesus and the apostles warn us frequently that those who continue in sin have no reason to believe that they are in Christ and are saved at all. The text for this morning's sermon in John 15 addresses this issue. And it helps us to see the importance of why our fight against sin is supremely important, and how we can fight sin, and how we can find joy. This passage in John 15 is in the middle of a five-chapter section, chapters 13 through 17. And the setting is the evening of the Last Supper. Later that night, Jesus would be arrested, and the next day, crucified. So this is Jesus' last opportunity to spend extended time with his 12 disciples. Let's read the passage together. Jesus is speaking through this entire passage. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Here's the outline for my sermon on this passage. Four truths, one command, and five results. Okay? Four truths, one command, five results. So first truth, looking at verse 1. Jesus is the true vine. There is only one vine, one source of life. This is typical of Jesus' language about himself. He frequently uses exclusive language. I am the way, the truth, the life. I'm not a way, right? He's the way. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. This entire passage is a picture of our dependency on Christ. We are completely dependent on him. In verse 5, Jesus emphasizes this. Without his life in us, we can do nothing. It's not that we will be less fruitful. We will be completely unfruitful, like a dead branch. Truth number 2 from verse 2. All people are branches, both the fruitful and the unfruitful. All people owe their very existence to Christ. As we recently saw in a recent sermon in Hebrews, Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power, and that includes all of us, believers and non-believers. Truth number 3, looking at verse 3, we have been made clean by the word of the gospel. Notice the word already. It's a past tense. Jesus does not tell us to abide so that we may be made clean. No. We are already clean. Earlier in this Gospel of John, Peter said to Jesus, You have the words of eternal life. You know, sometimes Peter didn't get it, but sometimes he did, and this time he got it. We heard the word of the gospel, the promise of Jesus that his sacrifice to pay our debt will save us from God's judgment, redeem us from slavery to sin, give us life and set us free, and bring us into his kingdom. We heard that word, that message, and by God's grace, we believed it. And that has made us clean. This passage is not about how we can be saved. It is about how we who have been saved should live, how we can have joy, how we can fulfill our purpose to magnify the glory of God. Truth number 4, verse 2. Our Father in heaven is at work. And Jesus describes him doing 2 things. First, he removes. What does he remove? He removes the unfruitful branches. The unfruitful branches are unfruitful because they do not believe and therefore they do not abide. In verse 4, Jesus describes such a branch as being by itself. What does this mean? During wintertime, you can't tell which branches are alive and which ones are dead. But when the spring comes and it's time for the leaves to come out, then you can see. There are branches that produce no leaves, no flowers, no fruit. They're connected to the tree physically, and they're supported by the tree, but they no longer have any connection to the life of the tree. This is a picture of those who are created by God and continue to exist only by God's gracious provision, and yet don't acknowledge their dependence on him. In rejecting their creator, they reject the very purpose for their existence, which is to enjoy and magnify the glory of God. It's like a branch of an apple tree that stubbornly insists that it doesn't want to produce apples. Such a branch no longer has any purpose. What is the destiny of these unfruitful branches? They are like the branches that fall to the ground in a strong wind because they're dead and they don't have any strength. Psalm 1 says that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. The judgment will come, the strong wind will blow, and the dead branches will fall. In verse 6 of this text, Jesus says, the dead branches are gathered, they are thrown into the fire and burned. In the Bible, fire is always a picture of judgment. So that's the first thing the Father is doing. The second thing that he does, he prunes. And what does he prune? He prunes the fruitful branches. Now, if you're someone not familiar with agricultural life, and that's most of us, this does seem a bit unexpected. If a branch is bearing fruit, why would you mess with it, right? Leave it alone. Don't fix what isn't broken. And pruning sounds painful, doesn't it? It involves cutting and removing. It doesn't sound pleasant. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In verse 2, Jesus explains the purpose of this pruning. The pruning produces more fruit. So more is the key word there. What does this tell us about fruitfulness? It tells us that fruitfulness is a progressive process. The farmer sees a branch with a little bit of fruit on it, maybe just a teeny bit, and he thinks, aha, this branch is alive and well, it's worth keeping. Therefore, I will prune it so that it reaches its full potential. This should be very encouraging to us. You know, in John Piper's sermon at his 20-year anniversary, he said, reflecting back on his 20 years, he said, looking at myself and looking at you, he said, his congregation, I have to say, I'm not impressed. And we're not impressive, right? Our faith is not impressive. But he also said, if you're not running the race of faith, are you walking? If you're not walking, are you crawling? you're not even crawling, are you at least facing the right direction? You know? John Freeman with Harvest USA visited our church some years ago, and he compared Christians to a glass of beer. He said, "In the very bottom of the beer, very bottom of the glass is a little bit of beer." He says, "And the rest of it's all foam." He said, "But be grateful that there is some beer in the glass. If it seems like there isn't very much fruit in your life, don't fret about that. The Father is working in you. Instead, be thankful. Be thankful. Praise God that there's any fruit in you at all. It shows that you are indeed in the vine, and the life of Christ is in you." Remember what Jesus said in this passage: without him, we could do nothing. So if there's anything there at all, it's because of Christ. So be encouraged. So those are the four truths. What's the one command? Well, the one command in this passage is not bear fruit. The command is abide. Specifically, abide in Christ. Jesus uses the word abide 10 times in 11 verses. So you don't need to be a biblical scholar to see what his main point is, right? There is only one command, but it's apparently really, really important. Jesus wants us to abide in him. Therefore, that should be our focus, not fruitfulness. Looking at Jesus should be what occupies us, not looking at ourselves. So I want to spend some time this morning looking at this word, abide. What does it mean to abide? Look at verse 10 specifically. Jesus says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." For a long time, this statement by Jesus troubled me. On the surface, this verse seems to imply that we earn Christ's love by obeying his commands. But our obedience is not constant, is it? Is Jesus' love for us, therefore, not constant? Sometimes he loves us when we're obedient, sometimes not. Is our righteousness the foundation of our relationship with Christ? But this is clearly contrary to the gospel. This is no gospel at all. But Jesus' love for us is constant. Why? Precisely because it's not contingent on our obedience. Verse 16, Jesus reminds his disciples that Jesus chose them, not the other way around. In the passage we read from Ephesians, we saw that we were chosen when? When we were sinners in rebellion against God. That's when God chose us. Jesus' righteousness, not ours, is the foundation of the love that he and the Father have for us. Consider also the passages that we read in Colossians that spoke of us as being united with Christ. According to that passage, two things happened to us. One, we died with Christ. This means that in God's eyes, our sin has been punished just as surely as if we ourselves had died on the cross. As our advocate, Jesus does not ask for mercy. He asks for justice. He asks the Father for justice because our sin has already received its due punishment and the debt has been paid. The second thing is that we have been raised with Christ. And where is Christ? Seated at the right hand of God, the place of greatest honor before God. And that is where we are. That is who we are. In God's eyes, we have the righteousness of Christ, and therefore, he can continually delight in us as he delights in Christ, even though our obedience is not continual, as Jesus' obedience was. Okay, with that understanding then, let's look closely at verse 10. Jesus is clearly expressing some kind of contingency that is dependent on our obedience. That's clear from the word if. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. What does this mean? What is Jesus telling us? In thinking about the word abide, the word abode or residence comes to mind. and what it means for Christ and the Father to be our abode. We saw this in Psalm 61. In the responsive reading from Psalm 61, David said, "For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy." I want to suggest that we use this as a word picture. Think of obedience as leaving the strong tower of God's love. In verse 10, I think Jesus is saying, when you continue in obedience, you are in effect staying within the strong tower of my love, where you will experience the full joy of that love. When you fail to keep my commandments, you are in effect leaving the tower, no longer abiding in it, and therefore you forfeit the enjoyment of that love. Christ's love for us is constant, but our enjoyment of that love is not constant because we do not constantly abide in it. You can't enjoy a relationship that you walk away from. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's urging us to remain in his love because that's where the love and the life and the joy are found. So what does it mean? What does it mean to abide in his love? I think it means making a conscious decision about where you are going to find life and joy. Obeying Jesus' commands is the outer result of an inner decision. It is the outworking of heartfelt conviction that I am not going to find joy in this thing or that thing or over there, but right here and only here in Christ. But this is not a one-time decision, is it? It's a decision that we need to make continually, step by step, day after day, hour by hour. How can we cultivate this together? As noted in 1 John 4:19, I think there's a key here. We love because he first loved us. God's love for us comes first. And our love for him is a response to that love. By intentionally and prayerfully reflecting on the magnitude of God's love and mercy toward us, we cultivate a response in ourselves of love for God. In Colossians 3, Paul writes at length about putting to death earthly desires and instead living holy lives. But Paul doesn't start there, does he? First, he tells us to set our minds on things that are above. Our joy in God is the power to overcome the allure of the things of the world. So ask yourselves, what do you desire? And I mean, really think about it. The question is not what the objects of your desire are. That's not the question. The question is, why do you want them? You have to look deep down to find the desire beneath the desire. What are you really looking for? Do you want to be accepted and loved by someone who knows everything about you? Oh, how this drives so much of what we do. Behold Jesus, who knew everything about you before you were born and chose you for himself before the foundation of the world. Do you want affirmation that you matter, that you have value? Behold Jesus, who died on the cross and endured the punishment of hell. Why? So that he could have you to be with him forever. Do you crave security in a world where nothing seems certain? This should strike a chord today, right? With what's going on, threatening our health, threatening our livelihood. Do you crave security? Behold, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Behold, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Jesus said he has given us eternal life, that we will never perish, and that no one can snatch us out of his hand. Do you want rest? Do you want peace? Behold Jesus, who frees us from all that would enslave us and calls us to himself that we might have rest for our souls. Do you hunger to see justice and righteousness in the world? Behold, Jesus the King is coming, and he is going to remove all causes of evil from the world. He is going to destroy Satan with a word from his mouth. Think about that. Amazing. And Jesus is going to rule in righteousness forever. Do you hunger to finally be finished with your struggle against sin and to be perfect in holiness, just like Jesus? Behold, Jesus is coming. And the scriptures say that when he does, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and he is going to present us faultless and without blemish before the Father. Do you long to be thrilled and amazed, to see great wonder and beauty that brings tears to your eyes and makes you shout? Behold, Jesus will come, and when he comes, he's coming on clouds with great power and glory. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. We need to set our minds on these things. We need to see the big picture. In this way, we will increasingly treasure what is invisible and eternal rather than what is visible and passing away. This is how we abide in Christ. Let's look at what the passage says about the results of abiding. Five results. First, we will bear fruit. This is in verse 5. Note that this is a promise, not a command. We don't make this happen. The life of Christ in us makes the fruit happen. That's why Paul refers to the fruit of the Spirit in the passage from Galatians that we read. In the beginning of the passage, he said, how do we not walk according to the flesh? How do we do that? By walking according to the Spirit. I think that's another way of saying abide in Christ. The New Testament scriptures have much to say about this fruit. But generally, this fruit will show itself in two ways. One, as an increasing conformity to the character of Christ. We will more and more become like Jesus. And secondly, an increasing love for God and others. Second result, our desires will be conformed increasingly to the will of Christ. Look at verse 7. This is implied by the certainty that we will be given what we ask for. We will be given, Jesus said, whatever we wish. Because when we are abiding in Christ, our desires are in alignment with Christ's desires. Third result, we will have the full joy of Christ. Verse 11. This is not like the joy of the things of the world. The joys of the world are very temporary, always enslaving, and ultimately destructive if we make them the source of our joy. In contrast, the joy of Christ is lasting. It lasts and endures. It can never be taken away. Finding joy in Christ liberates us. It doesn't enslave us. It liberates us from what all is trying to enslave us. And joy in Christ is life-giving, not soul-destroying. Fourth result, we will prove to be Christ's disciples. Verse 8. I want to ask, who needs this proof? Why is proof needed? Well, not God. God knows those whom he chose. Jesus says in verse 16, he knows those whom he chose. So why is proof needed? Well, first, for our own reassurance. In Romans 5, Paul taught us that God's pruning in our lives results in fruit that proves we belong to Christ, and that this increases our hope and our joy. Secondly, in Matthew 7, Jesus said that the fruit that comes from abiding is an important way that we can distinguish between good and false teachers. As we look at a teacher, Are their lives marked by an increasing conformity to the character of Christ? Are their lives marked by increasing love for God and love for others? If not, Jesus says, beware, beware. And thirdly, at the judgment, our fruit will bear witness to all of creation that we are indeed in Christ. And this leads us to the fifth result. God will be glorified. Verse 8. The Father is glorified when we bear fruit. By his choice, Satan declares that God's glory is worthless. And he is constantly trying to use us to support his case. Remember Job? Satan claimed that Job feared God only because Job got worldly stuff. He said, look at Job. He doesn't worship God. He just likes the stuff that he gets from God. Satan claimed that Job didn't worship God at all for who he is. We tend to think that our daily choices are a small thing, but they're not. It's not just about us. Our choices have cosmic implications. When we choose the world instead of the one who created it, we are taking Satan's side of the argument, showing that we consider God's glory worthless, and we join in his rebellion. But when we reject the promises of the world and instead choose to find joy by abiding in Christ, we uphold the superior worth of God's glory, and our fruit bears witness of the choice that we have made. And that magnifies God's glory. Nothing we do gives God greater glory than the day-to-day decisions that we make to choose to abide with Christ rather than running off to find joy elsewhere. I want to conclude by asking, how do we apply this? How do we live this out? Well, based on this passage, what should you do when you sin? The Father's love for you does not change. What changed was that you walked away from his love. So go back immediately. There's no reason to wait, no reason to hide. Go back to Jesus' love. Go back to joy. Secondly, consider this week meditating on this. Preferably today. Meditate on these questions. Ask yourself these questions. When am I not abiding? What is hindering me or distracting me from abiding in Christ? Where am I abiding instead of Christ? What captures my imagination and thoughts when I'm free to think about what I wish? Where do I go to get a sense of well-being or to escape? Meditate on this. Pray about it. You're probably stuck at home anyway, right? And then, don't forget this last step. Share this with a close brother or sister in Christ. This is a fight. This is a struggle, right? The things of the world are in our face. They're obvious. Even though they're transitory and passing away, they don't seem like it. The things that are true and substantial and lasting and eternal, those things are not in our face. Thus the call to set our minds on them. It's a fight, and we don't fight this fight alone. I want to share the lyrics of a song by the group Big Daddy Weave. The name of the song is called Stay. I've seen the flash of lightning. I've heard the rolling thunder. I felt the crashing of the waves, and though I've known your presence and been filled with wonder, still, there are many things that pull me away. I felt your hand of mercy through my darkest failures, and on the other side, you've covered me with grace. And like a child lost and afraid, you come and find this runaway. And in your loving arms, you bring me home again. What's it going to take to make me stay? Break my heart with what breaks yours until you're all I'm living for. Show me what it means, not just to believe, but to remain. I don't want to hurt you anymore. I don't want to waste another day because it breaks your heart. It breaks your heart when I keep walking away. You know what it means to sacrifice, but you tell me it's better to obey. You're giving me 1,000 brand new starts. Jesus, give me what it takes to stay. Give me what it takes to stay. Let me stay. I want to stay. Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer. We want to abide in you. Help us in that fight. Thank you for giving us your Spirit. And we know that that fight will be ultimately won because you won that fight for us at the cross. As we participate now in the Lord's Supper, we pray, use this to that end, to help us to abide in you. In Jesus' name we pray.